What is the toughest question you've ever been asked about the Christian faith? Can you think about that? I mean, one of those questions that probably evoked within your heart that same feeling you had, say, when you were in algebra class, when you're trying to scrunch down in your seat as low as you can possibly go so the teacher wouldn't call on you and demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and algebra hadn't exactly gotten acquainted yet. Oh, the same thing happens in our walk with God. Maybe, you know, you get into a conversation with someone. Maybe they see a fish on the back of your car. Maybe you let slip that you're one of those evangelicals they've been hearing so much about. And when they look at you and they say, you know, I've always wanted to ask one of you guys this question. What would be, in your mind, the question you would least want to tackle? The one that would most likely tie in a knot? Well, for my money, the single toughest question that I've ever been asked by a non-believer to answer about the Christian faith is a pretty simple one. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, after all, you Christians say that God is all-powerful, and you say that He is perfectly good, then why is it that the innocent seem to suffer in this world? Well, that is a tough question indeed. But would it surprise you to learn it's not a new one? Consider the words of a man who wrote nearly 3,000 years ago. His name was King Solomon. King Solomon wrote these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, and verse 14. See if these don't sound somewhat familiar. He said, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." I said this also is vanity or emptiness. Wow. Way back when, about 1000 BC, King Solomon was asking that same question. In essence, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, when that question comes up, inevitably, there are two other questions lurking right underneath the surface. The first one is a little on the selfish side and might be one that we might easily dismiss, because when people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? They may be asking, how can I minimize the chances that bad things will happen to me? Do you have a formula? Can I lay hold of God in some way that I'm going to be the exception to that rule? But there's another sub-question lurking underneath those words that I think is very compelling and hard to ignore. Because oftentimes a person who asks you that question is asking that question not out of expectation about what might happen to them in the future, but experience of what has happened to them in the past. In other words, they have come face to face with tremendous suffering that absolutely did not make sense to them. And they want to know, is there any rhyme or reason to this? Is God really paying attention? Well, when that question gets asked, those kind of questions from the heart, let me tell you something. It's God's desire for people like you and me to have a ready answer. What is the answer to that toughest, most challenging of all questions that's ever asked of a Christian? Well, tonight, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, we're going to see what I believe is an entire chapter of God's Word devoted to that very subject. And we're going to see, from a heavenly point of view, not necessarily from a here and now perspective, but from God's point of view, the answer to that question might be just a little bit more up close and personal than many of us would like it to be. In a study that we could call Bad Things and Good People, three very important insights into this issue we'll discover in Isaiah 59. First, we will see the cause of bad things, where bad things came from in the first place, in essence, how we got into this mess that we live in this fallen world. Secondly, we're going to see the consequences of bad things. What exactly is the nature of life in this fallen world. And finally, we're going to see the cure for bad things. Oh, it's one thing to sit around and debate why bad things happen to good people. It's quite another thing to do something constructive about this issue. We're going to learn tonight exactly what God wants us to do, that in some small way, even in a world as lost and fallen and bound to the laws of cause and effect as the one that we live in, that God desires for us to bring light to this darkness, love to the coldness, compassion to those who are crushed in this world. He wants us to be His hands, His feet, His arms of compassion. Let's learn tonight exactly how to do just that. Father, as we come before You tonight, Lord, it just staggers the imagination, at least in our hearts, to think that at one time, this world that we live in, You looked upon it and pronounced it very good. Nothing was wrong with it. No fault, nor no flaw, no decay, no disease, no death. And yet now, these are the watchwords of life in this world. And there are so many people that walk about in confusion, wondering if somehow this fallenness in this world tells us something about You. Well, I think we can learn some things tonight about how You look at this fallenness and what You want us to do to make a difference. Please, Lord, if we're in a place where we're trying to find some magic answer that's going to keep us from suffering and hurting in this world, let us let go of that. And instead, look for an opportunity to be able to reach out in compassion, as we'd want others to reach out to us if the roles were reversed and we were the hurting ones. And Father, if perhaps we are still limping a bit, wounded, going through life, carrying the pain of the fallenness of this world, I pray, Father, that You would show us how not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Thank You, Father, for Your word being so practical and so powerful, Lord. Speak to us tonight and let us know how we can make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah, as we worked through Isaiah 58, we discovered that what God is really looking for in this life is not more religion. Did you ever thought you would hear that in church? God isn't looking for religion in life. He's looking for a living relationship with us in this life. God isn't so much interested in what you're doing with your hands in terms of religious rituals. God is concerned with what's going on in your heart as far as reaching out to Him and receiving that right relationship with Him He made possible only by faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, we can do a lot of nice religious things, but if it doesn't flow out of a heart of gratitude for what God has first done for you, we got the cart before the horse, gang. We're spinning our wheels. God says, I don't mind you doing those things. In fact, there are very good spiritual activities for us to be involved with, but check your heart. Check the reason why you do what you do is God's advice. Otherwise, all will get out of even the most high-sounding and maybe even most holy things you and I will ever do is a raging case of smug spiritual self-righteousness. God says, I'm not interested in that. You see, sometimes we can get into that mode where we feel like we're carrying up our end of the deal. You know, where God, you know, really does owe us something in this life. Oh, that kind of thinking was epidemic in Israel. And there were people in Isaiah's day that somehow felt like God had dropped the ball on his end. We're doing all the right things. We're observing all the right rituals. We're being in synagogue and in temple exactly when You tell us to be doing. We're following all Your laws for sacrifice. Why are we still in such a mess? Well, that question hanging heavily in the air is going to be directly answered by God in Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 1. There we read, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Notice something here. God identifies the root problem that causes the question to be asked, why do bad things happen to good people? in this world. And the indictment is that there's something wrong with God. Oh, let me tell you, best-selling books have been written along that line. A few years back, the New York Times bestseller list was dominated for weeks by a book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner with the title, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Harold Kushner was not writing this as kind of a, you know, a seminary-style blackboard sort of a philosophical exercise. It emerged out of the fact that Rabbi Kushner's 7-year-old son was tragically killed when he was backed over in the driveway of the rabbi's home. So believe me, his words were heartfelt, his words were certainly compassionate, but Rabbi Kushner came to this conclusion. God would like to help us out of the bad things in this world. God really cares when we suffer, but he lacks the power to do so. God simply is not strong enough to rescue us, so we need to muddle through and we need to look after each other and we need just to make the best of this bad situation. And in a worldly sense, we could see the logic behind that. We could see the compassion behind that. We could see why somebody would come to that conclusion. Unfortunately, God doesn't back the rabbi's well-worked answer to a difficult question. Notice what God says here. Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not like God has his miracle ear, you know, and somehow he turned it down, you know, during our prayer time so that we can't hear him or he can't hear us when we're calling to him. But notice what the problem is. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. You know, maybe one of the reasons that this question, why do bad things happen to good people in this world, befuddles us so, is because we're starting in the wrong place with this question. We need to ask ourselves a question. Is there any such thing as a good person in this world? I mean, really good, in the sense that God would look at somebody as good. Oh, we look at each other, and we've got, you know, our kind of grade on the curve kind of righteousness. Oh, yeah, I've never killed anybody, but, you know, I'm not down there, but, you know, I'm not perfect. And, well, there's the problem. We're not perfect. Perfect in the sense of whole. Perfect in the sense of complete. Perfect in the sense of the people God created us to be. You see, when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, decided to say, you know, we think we can manage life better without God than with him. That if we take things into our own hands and take life into our own will, we can make our own paradise here on earth. We can be gods without a relationship with God. Oh, let me tell you something. The ripples from that spiritual explosion are still being felt. They're felt in your life and they're felt in my life. How bad off are we as people in this world? You know, there's this doctrine that maybe you've heard of before. It's called the total depravity of man. That states that mankind is fallen, that we are separated from God. And some people, when they hear this term, total depravity, sounds like an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, doesn't it? Or if it's not, it probably should be. But total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. You know, we show glimmers and glimpses of good things in our life. But what that means is we are as bad off as we could possibly be, separated from God. How deep is that separation? Well, consider what Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says about our true condition as human beings. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," which is a reference to Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Why do bad things happen in this world? Well, when you get a bunch of bad people and stick them on one planet, sooner or later we start bumping into each other, don't we? You heard people say things like, you know, hey, you do your thing, I'll do mine. If we meet in the middle, it's beautiful. In other words, you know, there's no real absolute truth. There's no right or wrong. It's just do what feels best to you. Well, that mentality works really good as long as there's kind of this Judeo-Christian overhang to kind of rein us in. But what if what feels best and right to you happens to be the same thing that felt best and right to, say, Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, Ted Bundy? Hey, suddenly the you do your thing, I'll do mine mentality falls apart. Your sins affect other people. Other people's sins affect you. And in this cause and effect world we live in, we have met the enemy, and he is us. To blame God, then, for the mess that this world in, to me, is escapism of the first rank. You know, maybe you've heard people say, oh, you Christians, you know, you're just on this escapist trip, you know, you just, you know, you lean on Jesus and he's your crutch. You know, when I hear that, you know, the question, the answer to that is, you know, Jesus is my crutch, okay. But in a race where we're all amputees, don't we all need a crutch? What crutch are you using these days? You know, are you drinking your crutch and snorting it up your nose? I mean, what do you use to get through this life? But this whole idea that somehow God is the one who's to blame in all of this, you know, to me, that is definitely pointing the finger in the wrong direction. You know, some people will say, use analogies like this. They say, you know, doesn't God care about the starving in Africa? Haven't you seen those pictures of those infants that are just, they've got the bloated bellies and they're just not getting enough food? And, you know, why does God allow something like that? Well, hold on a second, folks. God created this world in such a way that this world could easily produce enough food to give every man, woman, and child on this planet 3,000 calories a day. You know what the problem is? Distribution. There are some that hoard food for profit, even though it creates conditions like that. There are others that use food as a weapon. Maybe you've seen some of those pictures out of Africa, particularly the area of Ethiopia, where there are these starving, starving children. Do you realize that even during those days, say after Live Aid, when all of that money came in USA for Africa to feed these children, that huge shipments of grain were sent to Ethiopia, yet the communist government that was in control of Ethiopia let the grain rot on the docks because they know if it got into the hills, it would end up in the mouths of the people they were trying to exterminate. Was that God's fault? Or was that man's fault? Again, these stunning words. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now notice the proof behind this indictment. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence are in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Now we might look at this and say, oh boy, what an antiquated view of life. You know, isn't it wonderful that we live in a time today where technology and advancement and culture and education have raised us up, that these horrible things certainly aren't true. Oh man. If you've entertained those thoughts before, you probably need to subscribe to a newspaper or watch the television every now and then. This whole idea about individuals basically creating a situation where Isaiah poetically describes their works as hatching adder's eggs and weaving spider's webs, that whoever eats of what they produce dies. Such a vivid picture of what's going on in our culture today. Do you realize there is a drug epidemic happening in our culture that is absolutely devastating on a level never seen before? It is the advent of a drug called crystal meth. It's also known as crank. Incredibly cheap to make. I mean, very easy to manufacture. You can use household chemicals to put it together. And yet, incredibly addicting. So much so that on your first hit of this stuff, we're told you're addicted. Those who begin on crystal meth, by the time they're 2 or 3 weeks into their experiment with it all, it makes them feel very powerful, makes them feel very on top of things. They don't have to sleep for days. They don't feel like they have to eat. They just feel like the world's their oyster. But within 2 to 3 weeks of being on crystal meth, we are told by experts, a person is completely dominated by the drug. And before too long, it begins to exact its toll. People's souls, literally, are ripped out. I had the opportunity to talk to a woman who works in the court system down in Sierra Vista. She works for a superior court judge down there, and the superior court judge was quoted as saying by her, "This stuff is a demon from hell." And this man is not a Christian. People are making a buck off it, though. People are bringing it into the high schools. They're hatching their adder's eggs, and people are dying even while they're alive on this stuff. Oh, we don't have to go very far for proof that we are the ones who have fallen in this world. Crystal meth, the drug problem, all these things are external examples of what's wrong in the heart. And you know, sometimes I think we make a mistake of thinking that what is wrong in this world is something that's out there. You know, if we could just deal with the out there stuff, then I'd be okay. You know, these days you run into a lot of people saying, you know, if we could just bring peace to this world, if we could just bring peace to this world, then everything would be okay. Well, I would agree with you that bringing peace to this world is a noble goal. But how realistic a goal is that? You know, a very interesting study was done in the Canadian Army Journal. It concluded in the last 4,000 years of recorded history, there have only been 234 years of peace. If you were to take the amount of destruction from all the wars that have gone on in recorded history and put it all together, you could form a band of gold that would stretch around the entire circumference of the earth 90 miles high. And we go, oh, war. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again, right? We think war is a problem out there. But you know what the Bible says? Those big wars we see out there are only a tip of the iceberg situation. They're a reflection of another war that's going on. It's a war that's described in the book of James, in James chapter 4. Listen to where James tags our real problems as coming from. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 8 of Isaiah 59, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Isaiah gets down to cases here. Just as James identified the real war is going on in our hearts, the thing that fuels that war, the thing that makes that war so destructive in individual lives and then reflects itself in the world around us is the war that each person ultimately has declared on God's rightful place within our lives. Do you realize there is a war going on that's based upon truth, based upon on right ideas and wrong ideas about God? In the book of Romans chapter 1, we're told what the nature of the fallenness of man is really all about. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice, this acting out of rebellion against God is the final stage, but it began in the heart. It began with how we look at God. It began with what we believe about God. You know, what the Bible is telling us here, and I realize this is heavy-duty scripture, and I realize this sounds really overwhelming, but you know what the Bible is telling us here? If we're going to ask the question, what can we do about the fact that we live in a world where bad things happen to seemingly good people, let me tell you something. The first step the Bible tells us that we need to take is honesty. We need to get off the blame game, gang. As long as my problems are somebody else's fault, I'm never going to get any better. I'm spinning my wheels. You know, when people will come to me for counseling and they'll sit down and you know, it almost sounds like a repeat of the Garden of Eden scene. You know, when God came on the scene and you know, the Lord said, "Who told you you were naked?" And Adam said, "The woman you gave me the apple and I ate." And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And since the serpent didn't have any arms, he took it really heavy. But these counseling sessions, you know, really kind of revolve around blame, who's most to blame. You know, the woman you gave me. Oh, that man, if he just warned me. But nobody's taking responsibility, you see. We're always looking for an out. The first step towards real healing is honesty. But with that honesty, you see, comes hope. As long as we're still playing the blame game, as long as my problems aren't about me, as long as I'm not stepping up and saying, "I've met the enemy and he is me," as long as it's outside of me, as long as it's my upbringing, as long as it's my economics, as long as it's my society, as long as it is the fact that I'm an adult child of stamp collectors, or, you know, I just didn't watch enough episodes of Dr. Phil to straighten me out, as long as it's all outside of me, I'll never get any better. In fact, I'll just get worse. You know, the Bible really doesn't pull punches about this. You know, that's what I love about the Word of God. Again, writing even before the time of Solomon, King David described his battle with honesty and the amazing blessings and benefits that God poured out on his heart when he quit trying to play the blame game, when he quit trying to wear the mask, when he quit trying to say the problem's out there somewhere, but realized the problem was within. Psalm 32. Oh, what an incredibly powerful psalm. David wrote there, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin," David wrote, "my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You ever felt that way in your life? When the Lord keeps pointing at you and saying, "We got to deal with this, we got to deal with this." And you're saying, "No, we don't. It's not me, it's not me." And isn't it funny how the more we try to justify, the more the starch goes out of us? David said, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." But then the tide turns. He said, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my transgression I have not hidden from thee. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance," David wrote. And then God speaks to him. He said this, "I will teach you and train you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle. Elsewise, they will not come near you. Many sorrows should be to the wicked, David wrote. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And sing for joy, all you upright in heart. Man, you tired of walking around with your lip dragging on the ground? You're tired of walking around just feeling like you're just half empty and kind of a shell of a human being? Here's where it starts. Get honest with God. Like David, let the disciplining hand of the Lord drive you back to his mercy. You know, oftentimes when we lack peace, oftentimes when we just feel like we're overwhelmed and we just feel like our problems are about to crush us, have you ever stopped to think that that might be God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder saying, you know, it's time we cleaned house. Time we dealt with some things. Oh, but the promise of God, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my transgression I have not hidden from you. You forgave the guilt of my transgressions. God will always forgive if we will turn to him. But that's the kicker. Will we turn to him or will we keep playing the blame game? If we keep playing the blame game, let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't pull punches about the fact that there are consequences that will come our way as a result of this. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. You see, there are two ways that you and I can find our way through this life. One is through speculation. That is, looking at other people who are just as lost as we are and saying, which way do you think we ought to go? But there's a glorious alternative to speculation, revelation. God wants to show you the way to go. You don't have to grope through life as if you were a blind man looking for a wall. God desires to turn the light of his word upon us. I love what Psalm 19 says about this. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. See, that's what revelation can bring to our lives. You know, occasionally I've been asked by non-Christians a fairly pointed question, saying, man, all you Christians do is quote the Bible. What's wrong with you? Can't you think for yourself? And at first blush, we go, ooh, I should be thinking for myself. Whoa, wait a minute, time out. Yeah, if the Bible was just a collection of man's ideas about God, sure. You know, I'm just leaning on somebody else who's just as lost as me. We're all just kind of blind men groping for that same wall. But consider this glorious alternative. The Bible claims it is not man's ideas about God, but rather God's revelation to man. If God has spoken to us in the Word of God, we should run, not walk, to the nearest Bible. Because there we're going to find the pathway of life. That's why we spend so much time talking about it in gatherings like this. But there's an alternative. If you don't want to pay attention to the Word of God, you want to do things your own way, well, let me tell you something. You're not only going to find that that decision has a spiritual impact, leaving you blind and groping for answers in life, it's also going to have a personal impact. Look at verse 11. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. In other words, when we're not chewing each other's heads off, we're moaning and feeling sorry for ourselves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Oh, man, isn't this us? You know, in our clearest, most lucid moments, we all get this sneaky suspicion that we're not as with it and together as we'd like to think we are. You ever run into those moments? You know, every once in a while, I think that moment of clarity dawns upon us. We come face to face, not with man's opinions or this is what I think is right or what you think is right, but what God has to say. You know, a great example of this is what I call the Ten Commandments test. Have you ever run into people who say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I live by the Ten Commandments. You know, the first thing that always runs through my mind when I hear somebody say that is, can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually that eliminates people right off the top. But I say, well, let's just pick one. Let's pick one out of the air. And, you know, let's make it an easy one. Let's not get into the love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength stuff. Let's leave that aside for the time being. Let's just take one of those nice horizontal commands. You know, the Ten Commandments were said by the rabbis to be divided into two tablets, the two tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. One had to do with your heavenly responsibilities, the other with your horizontal stuff, the here and now stuff. Well, let's just take one of those horizontal commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How are we doing with that one? I mean, sometimes even in our best moments, we find ourselves violating that. Maybe you had a guy show up at work wearing a lime green leisure suit. You know, one of those peach ascot ties or something like that. And they wandered over and looked at you and said, what do you think of my outfit? And you said to them, oh, looks good on you. You're done. You bore false witness. You didn't tell them. What are you doing? How did you, you know, who dresses you? Who let you out of the house looking like that? Well, maybe I'm that brutally honest, but we lie all the time. One commentator said that lies are the social lubricant that keeps our society going. Could you imagine what it would be like to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for an entire week? Yipes. That's just one commandment. We're all done with that one, right? We haven't even talked about honor your father and mother yet. Or thou shalt not covet. When was the last time you saw something great happen to somebody else and the first thing that ran through your mind was, why isn't that happening to me? You're done. It's over. You see, the more we come face to face with God's word, the more we realize, just as Isaiah says here, that we are not all that in a bag of chips. We realize deep within our hearts in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, that's our problem. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. You ever wondered why non-Christians sometimes are so uncomfortable in the presence of Christians? Because when you're used to the darkness, you see, it's the one who turns on the light. That's the problem. Look at verse 14. Justice is turned back, Isaiah writes, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and him who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You know, one of the most fascinating developments that came out of this last election was when those who, I guess, spend their time poring over results and doing exit polls figured out that evangelical Christians amounted to, say, like 10% of the vote or something along that line. And that was the difference in victory. And let me tell you, the side that lost, when they figured that out, declared evangelical Christians are the problem. That's the problem in this world. It's not unrighteousness. It's not our wickedness. It's those Bible-believing Christians. You don't believe that's true? Consider the headline on the editorial page of the Tucson Citizen. Could hardly believe this. The screaming headline in this editorial by Billy Stanton, a Citizen editorial writer, was this: emboldened Christian crowd, a terrifying force. I don't know about you, but I didn't wake up this morning and have my prayer time and go, gee, it's great to be a terrifying force today. It's you. Sunrise Live this week, we had a guy call up and said, you people, you're just in our face. I'm so sick of you people. I turn on the TV and there's your TV evangelist. I'm listening to the radio and there you are again. You people. You know, it used to be that saying you people wasn't a good thing in our society. And yet stereotyping and writing people off and painting us all with one big, large paintbrush seems to be incredibly in vogue. Society's going downhill. And yet it's the Christians that are the problem. We see drug addiction. We see massive teenage pregnancy in our schools. And you know what society says the problem is? It's the Ten Commandments that are the problem. We've got to get that out of the schools. I'm always wondered about that. What are they so worried about, having the Ten Commandments up in the schools? Are they worried that random acts of righteousness are going to start breaking out? Isaiah predicted it. Isaiah saw it in his day. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You paint a bullseye on your back. You decide to walk with God. Understand this. This is not the exception to the rule. This is not something that was happening in this really decrepit, horrible, corrupt society that knew nothing about God. Isaiah was writing about a people who had the temple of God in their midst, who had the Ten Commandments everywhere. They didn't take them out of the public schools in Israel during that time. And yet the same thing was true. Just because the Ten Commandments are hanging on a wall doesn't mean they found a place in people's hearts. And you see, the decisions that we make as individuals, the decisions that we make to walk away from God, the decisions that each and every one of us make to live life on our own will, on our own strength, have created a world where bad things happen. You know, with the seriousness and sobriety of a doctor sitting down with a patient and saying to that patient, we've gotten your test results back, and they don't look good. The Bible delivers the verdict to us, not because God delights in pointing out our faults and flaws, but just as a good doctor has to tell us the bad news before we can hear what to do about it. So we've got to get it into our hearts that the reason that bad things happen in this world does not lie in the hands of God. Rather, it lies in our hands as people, each and every one of us as people. Each and every sin, each and every transgression you and I commit makes this world just a little bit more of a dark and lost and fallen world. That is the verdict. That is the diagnosis. That is what God sees when he sees from heaven. So what do we do about it? Do we throw up our hands in numb despair and say things can't change because man's fallen and that's going to be that? Well, I guess those people have to starve in Africa because that's just the way it is, and I'll just learn to harden my heart or hunker down in my prayer closet and pray that Jesus comes quickly so that I can get out of this rat trap? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. God's Word has a marvelously beautiful alternative for those of us who find ourselves smack dab in the midst of this fallen world. What did God do about the mess that we live in? Look at verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. You know what the scripture is saying? God saw us in the flaming glory of the mess we've made this world. And the scripture says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the entire earth to strongly support those whose hearts are his. It says that God looked at the whole world and saw there was no one that fit that description. The New Testament sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just some people, not just bad people, not just people who are in a different political party than the one that you happen to favor. All have sinned had fallen short of the glory of God. God looked at that and saw there was no one who could intercede. There was no one who could bridge the gap. And you know, this is a very important thing for us to understand. Religion tells us that there is something that we can do to make a difference in this world. That somehow we can reverse the tide of sin and unrighteousness by our own human will. If we follow time-tested principles and these kind of practices, and we do this and this and this, then we can make the world a better place. You know what? God looks at the world and he goes, there's no one who can do that. There's no one. There's no one there. There's no intercessor. You see, we as Christians sometimes are rapt for saying that Jesus is the only way to God. That putting your faith in what Christ has done for us instead of what we think we can do for God is the only way to God. And people say, oh, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. Well, when I hear that, I can't help but respond in this way. First of all, this is not what we Christians say. This is what Jesus said. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you ever wonder why Jesus said that? You ever wonder why? Well, we get a very good answer to that question in the book of Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we see just how utterly dependent we are on what God can do for us and not this attempt to bridge the gap in our own strength and our own power. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, a right relationship, comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there is any other way to save us, understand this, Christ died needlessly. If there's some way you and I could bridge that gap between holy God and fallen sinful man, if we could somehow build our bridge across that gap, then Jesus died for no reason. You remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed three times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup, the suffering he was about to go through, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you realize what Jesus was praying? If there's any other way to save them, Lord, any other way to make them right with you, please, I don't want to do this unless I absolutely have to. And you know what? The cup never passed. Jesus was strengthened to go through it. But it was only his death on the cross that could pay the price for our sins. It was only his resurrection that could give us life. No human being, no human effort could ever bridge that gap. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He wondered that there was no man and saw there was no intercessor. Therefore, catch this, his own arm brought salvation for him and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Understand something. God saw that there was no human answer for the problem of sin in this world. So you know what God did? He took the matter into his own hands. We are told that he put on righteousness as a breastplate, as a helmet, salvation. And he will come to this world and he will deal with people in this world in one of two ways. Either in recompense as their judge for the wicked things they have done, or as their Redeemer, their Savior from the things they have done. Either way, you're going to have to deal with God. Either way, you'll have to stand before Him. Either way, He is the one who will be our judge. Personally, I would much rather put my faith in Jesus as my Savior then stand before the Lord and try to do some song and dance about justifying all the wrong and wicked things I have done. Because then Johnny Cochran can't help you. Mark Garagos will not last a day in God's court. The evidence is in. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is this. Jesus Christ was willing to enter this fallen world, to enter into the suffering that you and I go through, and far more than you and I could ever imagine, to live a perfect, sinless life. And you know what he got as a result? Crucifixion. But not as a bad turn of luck or being on the wrong side of things politically. Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down voluntarily and I will take it up again." He laid down his life for you and he laid down his life for me. That's our hope, gang. That's the message. This world is fallen because of what man has done, but God's love is so great, so overwhelming, he continues to love us even in spite of our sin. So what do we do? Well, we're waiting for that day when the Lord will come back and make everything right. I love verse 21. It's so practical. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord. From this time and forever." In verse 21, I think we get the answer to the question. All right, we live in a world where bad things happen. We live in a world where we realize there's no such thing as good people. Nobody gets the get-out-of-jail-free card. We live in a cause-and-effect world. Some people suffer in this world because they're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Some people suffer in this world because they've done the wrong thing at the wrong time. But suffering in this world is a given. It's a reality. So what do we do about it? What do we do before God comes back and straightens out the books? Well, a couple of things. First, we need to rely on God's Spirit to make a difference in this world. Notice what it says here. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, with those who receive me. My Spirit is upon who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth." Oh, understand this. I look at this world and I look at the fallenness in it. And man, let me tell you something. Being in ministry, you get to see the seedy side of life. I mean, if people thought that going into ministry meant that you just got to deal with the good people and all that stuff, it's kind of like someone who thinks that a person goes into medicine so they can hang out at the health club and admire physiques all day. It just doesn't work that way. You see the ugliness, you see the pain, you see the horrors of sin and what happens in this world up close and personal. And I'll guarantee you there's times when I look at it all and it just seems like this huge mountainous tidal wave coming to sweep us all away. And there's times where I just lift my hands and I go, "What can I do about it?" And God says, "Nothing. You can't, but I can." How? Through the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Through each day, starting the day by saying, "Lord, this world is way too much for me, but it's not too much for you. May your Holy Spirit's righteousness, peace, and joy rest upon me so I can make the difference in just one person's life today. Even if it's my own children, even if my own children just see your love in me, that's enough." By being filled with the Spirit, you see, God begins to do a work through us that is far greater than anything we could ever imagine. Is it any wonder in the book of Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, Jesus gave this on-target advice to his disciples. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus' advice to his disciples, "Hey guys, I know you think you got a lot on the ball. You've hung with me for 3 years. You've heard my teaching for 3 years. You think you know what you're doing now. Here's what I want you to do. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because it'll be a waste of time." "No, but Lord, I've seen you. I saw you. You know, you're resurrected. Man, that's all I need to do. Just tell people about you." No, wait, he said, "till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You think you can't do anything in this world. You think, oh, I'm just going to throw up my hands in despair. Instead of throwing up your hands in despair, maybe you need to hold up your hands to God and say, Lord, baptize me again with your Holy Spirit, that you might do through me far more than I could ever even imagine in my own heart. That's the first step. Receive the Holy Spirit to make a difference in this world. Secondly, relate the Scriptures. Hey, your opinion and my opinion on the events of the day, and $3 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But if we can tell people what God has to say, and we can share with them His inspired Word, oh, we can make a difference in this world. Oh, the Word of God does make a difference. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 22 and following, we are told that we have not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. He said, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, receive that Word implanted which is able to save your souls, that Word of God that is able to make you born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, that living Word of God. You see, by sharing God's Word with someone else who's lost and dying in this world, who's dead in their trespasses and sins, you put them in touch with the God who can save them and transform them. That's a powerful, powerful thing. Finally, notice something. God says to Isaiah this amazing promise. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forever. You know what God is saying to Isaiah there? Isaiah, you be faithful to receive my Spirit and relate my Word. And you know what? I'll take care of the rest. You leave the results to me, Isaiah, because I can do an awful lot more than you think you can do. Hey, in this world, bad things do happen. The secret of life is don't join forces with the bad things, right? Don't be an ally to the things that destroy people's lives. Ally your heart with the love of God. Cause your life to be an example of the love and grace and the difference that Jesus can make. Like life from the dead, you can be a shining example in this world. And when people see your light and your example, don't hesitate to bring them back to His inspired Word that changed your heart and can save their souls. One life, one heart at a time. God can make the difference. May we be wise enough to take Him up on His offer of rescue from this fallen world. Father, we know people who suffer in this world. Perhaps we are even people who have tasted and know that suffering in our own hearts and in our own lives. God, we would ask that rather than falling into empty philosophies and trying to figure out exactly why things have to happen the way they do, Lord, we may not know the answers to any of that before we stand face to face with you. But instead of asking why, Lord, I really think you challenge us in a world where people do ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people? To ask the question, what? What can we do to lighten people's burdens? What can we do not just to receive your love personally, but to relate your love in such a way that even those people that are farthest from you cannot deny that something amazing and supernatural is happening within us because you're doing a work. God, we'll leave the heavy cosmic questions to the theologians who sit in the think tanks and the ivory towers. But as for us, Lord, we would ask you again to fill us with your Spirit, to cause our lives to be so transformed and so changed and so filled with the love of Jesus that we would go to the suffering and share their pain, that we would go to those who are confused and bring clarity that comes through your Word, that we would be a part of the greatest privilege ever given to any human being, that in this world that is going down like the Titanic, we would no longer sit around arguing about where the deck chairs ought to go, but instead be about the business of getting people into that lifeboat of salvation that you've provided. Oh, Lord, thank you that though the ship is going down, the day of our rescue is drawing closer and closer. May we live in that kind of practical, shoe leather kind of love in response to the tough things that come about in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.